Well, thank you for everybody coming, and we will get started here in just a second here as I organize this. This is Pentecost of 2022, and I need to lay a foundation, so let's turn over to Leviticus 23 for the start here. Leviticus 23. And verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, The feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, these are my feasts. So these are God's feasts. These are His moads. These are His appointments. So just like you have a dentist appointment or something, well, we have an appointment with God on His holy days. Of course, we also have it on the Sabbath, but especially on the holy days. So now let's drop down to verse 15, and we'll read about Pentecost now, or the Feast of Weeks. So verse 15, And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So that's 49 days. And then notice verse 16, Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And you shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves. Now, obviously, this is talking about in the Old Testament. So let's drop down to verse 19 here. We'll pick up more of the New Testament part here. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year's sacrifice peace offering. The priest shall wave or elevate here them with the bread of the first fruits. As a wave offering or elevation. Now again, the word wave, you know, you would wave back and forth, but they probably lifted it up. That's what the Jewish Bible says. They elevated it like a resurrection. You know, you're being raised. And that's, in a way, is what this day pictures here, Pentecost. Okay, and you shall proclaim the same day that is holy a convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it, and it shall be a statute forever. So notice statute. This is in Leviticus, this is where we find where the statutes are listed. So the holy days are statutes forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest in your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners. I always thought this verse was interesting here with Pentecost here. You shall not reap the corners when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. So this was God's welfare system here, wasn't it? Where he, and remember the story of Ruth? You know, Ruth, she went into the garden of the fields of Boaz, and while they were reaping and so on. And that was a Pentecost story there. Actually, the Jews, they read Ruth during the days of, during Pentecost. And I was thinking about doing that, but it's a long message. So I chose something else here, which I'll get into in just a minute here. All right, now let's turn over to Acts. We just a couple of scriptures in Acts here now. Acts 2, obviously that's where I'm going, of course. Acts 2. And we will read verse 14 first. Verse 14. This is Peter's sermon. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Now Peter continued, and of course the famous words that he talked about here was over in verse 38, and this ties in with Pentecost here, so notice. Actually, it ties in with Spring Holy Days. Then Peter said to them, Repent. Now, that's what the first day of unleavened bread was picturing, repentance. And let every one of you be baptized. That's what the last day of unleavened bread pictured, going through the water. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive, notice this, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the day of Pentecost pictures is. Is at least one of the things that pictures anyway was the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there's many gifts associated with God's Holy Spirit. So today I want to focus in on the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Now we are to walk in the Spirit. So this is Galatians 5, if you want to turn there, 16 to 23. Galatians 5, 16 to 23. The Apostle Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So there's a battle of good and evil going on here within us. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. So we all fall short of sin. We all fall short and sin. And sin is missing the mark there. Verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law. Well, the law is still there. It's just a matter of when you keep it, you're not being affected by the law. You know, it's not challenging you in any way. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh, in other words, breaking the Ten Commandments, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. There's a list of them here. Envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now verse 22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, notice there's nine things here, love, joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, I prefer the word patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. So again, sin is missing the mark of keeping the Ten Commandments. So the first fruit here is love. This is the Greek word agape, and it means love or affection and benevolence. The most important thing about love is to know that God is love. So this is 1 John 4:13-19. So 1 John 4:13-19. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. This almost sounds like something we'd be reading at Passover time, but this is actually 1 John. So God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Now that's good to know, and that we need to realize that and so on. But perfect love casts out fear. Now we're human, at times we do fear, especially when we start thinking about the last days and so on. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because God first loved us. So let's notice the different areas of love now. So first we are to love God. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So this is a good thing to realize too, isn't it? That all things work together for good. So, you know, as we keep God's law and his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in God's sight and so on, that we will be blessed. And they work together for good. Okay, so how can we love God? Well, 1 John 5:2-3 says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God, notice this, and keep his commandments, for this is the love of God. So if anyone wants to know how to love God, it's simple, isn't it? We need to keep his commandments. He knows what's best for us, so he wants the best for us. And his commandments are not burdensome. Now, a lot of people would think, well, there's 10 commandments. You can't keep them anyway, so why do it? That kind of thing. But that's not the way it is. You know, we are to keep them. They are a part of God's character. And God wants them to be part of our character. Okay, number two. We are to love Jesus. Jesus promised the Holy Spirit here in John 14:15. And this is a memory verse probably for most of us. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. Now, Jesus was the God of the Old Testament. So he is one who, when he says mine, he's referring to him, but they were actually God's commandments. So, you know, Jesus did those things that were pleasing in God's sight. He wanted to please his Father. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Comforter, that it may abide with you forever. So notice that he said about his my commandments there. Jesus came to reveal the Father and do his will. So everything Jesus did was according to what the Father wanted, and he wanted to please his Father. Alright, the third area of love is to love the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 5:13 says, this is Paul talking, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So serve, if we can find a ways to serve our brethren, even people in other churches too. You know, God's church has been split to, I don't know how many, 10 or 15, 20, who knows how many churches there are, corporations you might say of God. But anyway, you know, if you do see someone like that on the street, don't walk across the street and go the other way, you know. Be friendly and everything like that. You know, there's a certain church who tells their people that if you leave our church and that kind of thing, if your parents leave, you're not allowed to associate with their parents. That's insane. The Bible says to honor your father and your mother, you know. So anyway, you got to be careful as to what church you go to and so on. All right, 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says, Paul again talking, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that was awesome. The Church of Thessalonians, they exhibited this factor, didn't they, of loving the brethren and helping them and so on. So our love needs to cross the church corporation boundaries. All right, 1 Peter 1:22, Peter said, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So that's interesting. You know, we have to have a pure heart, don't we, when we're loving someone, and not to have it maybe affected by ill feelings or whatever it might be, you know. We need to be clean and good, you know, think the best. All right, one more scripture here, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's one more scripture here, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for his friends. And of course, a brother would be closer than a friend, wouldn't it? You know, at Passover, we have to humble ourselves, don't we, in foot washing to serve each other in the foot washing exercise. And so it's just one way that we can humble ourselves. And this is an act of love and service. You know, this is just a very small sacrifice, washing somebody's feet. But if you're thinking about a bigger one, you know, if the opportunity came, or let's say if we was faced with something like that, and you had a brother I'm thinking of a soldier in the back of my mind here, you know, a soldier might land himself on a grenade to keep his fellow soldier, his fellow comrade, you might say, from getting hurt. Well, anyway, we would need to have that kind of a love for other people, for members of our family, maybe our wife, our kids, or whatever. You know, we have to have an extreme amount of love, you might say, pure love for our family and friends. All right, the fourth area that we can love is loving your neighbor. Matthew 22:37 says, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. So how do we love God? How do we love God and love our neighbor? If you just had that, I had a lady who was expressing this to me, a couple of them actually. Well, you know, we only have two commandments we have to keep. You know, you love God and you love your neighbor. But then the question comes, well, how do you do that? Well, we have to see it amplified, don't we? We have to have ideas on how to do that. And that's where the Ten Commandments come in. And the first four pertain to God, doesn't it? You know, we are to keep His Sabbath. We're not to use His name in vain and so on. And the second, the last six of commandments, pertains to how we love our neighbor, our fellow man, and so on. You know, we are to honor our parents to begin with. You know, we're not to lie, cheat, steal from our neighbor, and so on. All right, the fifth area of love is love the stranger. Deuteronomy 10:19 says, therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. So, a stranger, whoever it might be people from other countries that come in, we need to not have ill feelings toward them, even if they're an illegal immigrant or something. But, you know, treat them nicely, even though they, you know, our country is being real lax in all this kind of thing with the borders and so on. But anyway, we still have to love and respect the stranger. Now, here's a hard one, number six. Love your enemies. Whoa. Now, that's starting to hurt a little bit, isn't it? Okay, love your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies, in Matthew 5:44. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That's going to be hard to do, especially with the end time coming in, and perhaps whenever we're faced with that, you know, with enemies and so on who wants to take us and maybe persecute us somehow, and sometimes people, even our family and friends, might try to persecute us from time to time, saying, "Oh, why are you going to that old Jewish church for that kind of thing?" But anyway, we just have to grin and bear it, and be good to them. You know, don't come back with some kind of rash comments and that kind of thing. All right, let's move on now to the second fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that's joy. Strong's Concordance gives us a couple synonyms: cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness, exceeding joy. So joy is the easiest of emotions to experience when everything is going right. Now, there's a physical side and a spiritual side to joy. Physical is when you're laughing and cutting up and having a good time, and we're all familiar with that. And we like to have that kind of joy and so on. But spiritually here would involve more of our attitude being right with God. So we have to have an inner, you might say it's in our inner soul, our inner mind, our inner thoughts and so on, that we have to be right with God and please Him and try to have that right attitude of joy spiritually. Okay, when hard times stops us in our tracks, we can be plunged into a state of depression. So that's something we have to be careful of. So this is when we really need God's help in being joyful. When I think of joy, I think of the Feast of Tabernacles. Can you imagine being commanded to go to the feast and be joyful? But He does. He commands us. This is Deuteronomy 16:14 here. And if you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep the sacred feast of the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in the work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. So it seems strange that God would have to command us to rejoice at the feast. And I suppose some people might go to the feast not in the right attitude. And I remember years ago, one of the people who was speaking that year got up and he repented of his ill feelings that feast that he had toward people and all this kind of stuff. You know, and it made you feel funny. You know, here's this guy talking about all this and about how he was feeling and stuff. You know, but obviously he had corrected himself and he was in the right attitude when he was speaking. But it did make you feel funny. You know, to think, well, this guy was in a total wrong attitude. He's okay now. Joy is not just a fringe benefit of God's Holy Spirit, given only so that you can feel better. It must flow through you so that the joy you feel will also be felt by others. So we need to share it, don't we? If we're feeling good and so on, or if you see someone who's maybe down or you know, having trials and tests, well, you might want to go over and sit down with them, talk to them a little bit, and share your joy with them and try to cheer them up a little bit. What about a smile? You know, you can put just a smile on your face a lot of times, and that'll put a smile on someone else's face and so on. You know. People always kid Bev about smiling all the time, but she does. James said, this is James 1:2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Now, most of the time, we probably wouldn't be very, very joyous about trials, wouldn't we? But trials reveal where we put our faith rather than where we say we put it. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings," so Christ suffered, "that when His glory is revealed," that would be in the resurrection when we're resurrected and so on, "you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So when we're resurrected, you can imagine how happy we're going to be. We're going to be shouting for joy and it's going to be a very, very happy time and something that we're looking for right now and that kind of thing, looking forward to the resurrection. All right, let's move on now to the third fruit of the Holy Spirit, peace. Definitions of peace are completeness, soundness, health, prosperity, peace, quiet, tranquility, contentment, harmony, and so on. The Hebrew word shalom means peace. So let's notice two things that robs us of peace. Satan the devil is the author of contention, fighting, and war. Satan has influenced men to argue, hate, fight, war, and kill one another. And then sin can rob us of our peace. When we sin, it produces guilt. Guilt works on all levels of consciousness and causes mental distress and physical illness. The way back to peace is to confess our sin and immediately with intention of forsaking it. So when we sin, we feel guilty, don't we? And that guilt can continue on. We have to also be aware that we have to forgive ourselves, don't we? So guilt can affect our mind and conscience. The best way to get rid of guilt, again, is to repent and confess sin to God and apologize and do whatever we need to do. So we have to remember that God will forgive our sins from as far as the east is from the west. If we sin, our fellowship with God is affected, causing inner turmoil. Psalms, I had it here somewhere. I'll get it here in a minute, I guess. Anyway, whenever we sin, it cuts us off from God. So, you know, we have to get right with God to be able to have that right attitude in our mind and so on. David, of course, in Psalm 51, we won't read any of that, but that is David's prayer of repentance. So if you are in an attitude where you do need to pray about repentance, well, get out your Bible and go to Psalm 51 and read through what David prayed about, and you can use that for part of your own prayer. When I think of peace, I think about the Sermon on the Mount here. Matthew 5:9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So we need to be a peacemaker, don't we? With our families, church brethren, co-workers, neighbors, everyone. You know, we need to be a peacemaker. Be at peace with everyone, including yourself. All right, let's move on now to the fourth fruit of God's Spirit. The King James uses the word long-suffering, and I like the word patience here. Long-suffering is a quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy. Patience, then, is a quality that does not surrender to circumstances under trial. So Jesus is our role model in patience. He never wavered from doing His Father's will. Jesus said He had to be about His Father's business. He said, remember the night when He was on Gethsemane there, and He went over and He was praying, and he said, "Your will be done." You know, not His own will, but Your will. You know, at first He was pleading with God, "Take this away from me." But then the second time He prayed, He realized He's going to have to go through it. So He said, "Your will be done." And of course, He came to reveal the Father. So there's an old phrase a lot of us have said before, for out of kidding, but "I want patience and I want it now." Well, that just doesn't happen that way, does it? It just doesn't happen that way. James 1:2-4. James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." There was a few prayers that I prayed here not too long, within the last year or so, and God answered them, but it took time. And, you know, again, you know, I might have been one of those who said, "Well, Father, come on, answer my prayer. I need it answered now." But it didn't happen that way. One was I had prayed to God for many months, you might say, for a matchmaker. And God came along eventually, and He gave me somebody that's very special to me. And but He answered my prayer. Another example was I was praying for a house for Sandy, and or me. It was a dual-type prayer. And God just didn't answer. So, you know, months went by. The market was there for the housing market, but it was tight. There just wasn't any houses available. So, you know, they went fast. So, living up in Chillicothe, well, Bev and I was talking and so on, and the idea of Bristol Village came to mind. And so, you know, we started checking it out and so on, and we finally made that commitment to move to Bristol Village, and it became our house, not someone else's house. So, but anyway, God answered, but it took time. You know, I had to be patient. We had to be patient. There's an example looking toward the end time here, Revelation 14:12, and it says, "Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So our patience, even in time here, is going to require that we keep His commandments and the faith of Jesus. Now, again, you might say our faith is based on Jesus. You know, our righteousness is. You know, our righteousness is like dirty rags to God, and yet the righteousness that we do have, it has to come through Jesus. So, you know, we can't even do that on ourselves. You know, we have to lean on Jesus. He is the captain of our salvation, and Jesus wears many, many hats and so on. Okay, so the result of patience is peace of mind, lower blood pressure, fewer hasty words, fewer hurt feelings, fewer complaints. So to be patient is to be calm, cool, and collected. All right, let's move on to the fifth fruit of God's Holy Spirit. And that's kindness. Kindness and goodness are very similar. But it seems like kindness is more along the spiritual level and goodness is along the physical level. So the definition here, goodness of heart, moral goodness, integrity, virtuousness, benevolence. Virtuousness would be more on a spiritual level and so on. So it describes a basic internal quality of God here. Kindness is an attitude which involves action directed away from the self. So in other words, don't think just of yourself. You know, when you're praying, don't think of just yourself. Pray for others. Even the term Our Father, it is collective, isn't it? It's not, you know, we don't say my Father, we say our Father. You know, we think of other people in our prayers to God. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself, too. I mean, you know, that naturally comes, I guess, because we do need things. And I know I pray to God to be my matchmaker and so on. But anyway, we do need to keep other people in mind. When we're kind to other people, it glorifies God and Jesus Christ. The verse, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. All right. Spiritually here, the greatest kindness that God has shown to mankind is where God sacrificed His one and only Son to save the world. We're all familiar with John 3:16. So, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, verse 17 goes on to say, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Several years ago, I did a transcription by Ron Dark said, Knowing God. And the one thing that stuck out in that he stressed here was Jeremiah 9:23. And there's three things to know about God. Jeremiah 9:23. I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness, for in these I delight. So anyway, kindness is one of those loving kindnesses. And now, that's interesting too. Loving kindness. God's kindness is not just kindness, it's loving kindness. And that's something that He stresses over and over again. Psalms 26:3 says, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. Psalms 36:7, it says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. So this is special with God, isn't it? You know, He has and of course you might even say He has a special love. You know, His love will endure forever. But anyway, especially the loving kindness, that's mentioned over and over and over again in the Bible. So we must do simple acts of kindness, do the little things, be thoughtful, pray for someone, look for things you can do or say to make the lives of others more pleasant. I remember Angie, her daughters, her kids, all of them, she's done a fantastic job in raising her kids. And at church, they have an older congregation and so on. But her kids will go around and talk to the older people. Now, in a way, that might be rare because a lot of young kids don't want to do that. You know, and maybe they're afraid of old people. I don't know. But anyway, that reminds me of a joke. Yesterday, Bev invited me to go to the Senior Citizens Center social at United, and Kevin was telling some jokes. And anyway, he's telling me one little story. The little boy was upset because he had so many freckles, and his grandmother had him and was talking to him. Said, "Well, freckles are beautiful," and I'm forgetting the next line there. Anyway, he
whispered to her.
Yeah, he whispered to her. Wrinkles are also beautiful, Grandma. It's an interesting little story. And we all get wrinkles, don't we? It's just part of life. So. Okay, the sixth fruit here is goodness, which is the physical side of this equation, you might say. Other definitions would be pleasant, agreeable, joyful, happy, upright, honorable. So goodness is the action. It is an action. It is good. It is God's way to have love in action. So anyway, action, doing something. You know, love is outgoing concern for other people. Well, goodness is doing something for other people. Goodness is to be expressed outwardly in acts of helping others. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul's talking here. He says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of the calling and fulfill," or put into action here, "fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." Romans 15:14, Paul says, 15:14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that you are all full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." So at times maybe we might have to admonish a brother and so on. But if you do, make sure you're kind about it, sensitive, and don't cram it down his throat or something like that, you know. But make sure he's in the right attitude, or else you might lose your friend. So you got to be careful about things when you admonish. And even when you're giving a sermon, that kind of thing too. You have to be careful about admonishing. Now certain things have to be said and so on. But you can always count on maybe someone taking offense. I was thinking something Tom Carey said in one of the messages there. He was talking about these end time events, and someone came up to him and said, "You shouldn't be talking about this end time stuff. You're scaring the kids." Oh, well, you know, I mean, that's unfortunate. But sometimes you might have to say things that might scare people. And obviously end time things, you know, when you hear some of this stuff, it is scary, that's for sure. The brethren at Rome were expressing God's love outwardly. They were fulfilling goodness. Paul said in Romans 16:3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." So Priscilla and Aquila, they were good friends of Paul and helped him there, but they risked their own lives to be able to help him. So again, this was love in action. This was goodness in action. So what kind of goodness are we doing? Well, in the past, if you remember, this was years ago, remember we built ramps? Remember that? Going out on a hot, sweaty day and so on, you know, and digging post holes in the ground and so on. But we built, about 3, 4, 5 of them maybe? Can't remember for sure. And then another good work that we did for a while, several years ago, inmates were asking for Bibles and Bible dictionaries and concordance, that kind of thing, and so we were doing that. And then all of a sudden, that sort of petered out. It's not very often I get a request like that anymore, but if I do, I will go ahead and fulfill it. What better help could you give an inmate than sending them a Bible or something Bible-related? So, but anyway, those are acts of goodness, and we have helped other people. I remember one time we sent some money to help someone who they had a fire or something. We helped a little bit there. And one another case was someone needed diapers, of all things, and we helped in that situation. So how can we be full of goodness? We can apply the golden rule again. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. All right, let's move on to the seventh fruit of the Holy Spirit, and that is faithfulness. We as Christians have made a lifetime commitment to God and Jesus Christ, and we must remain faithful to that commitment. Before baptism, we had to count the cost, didn't we? The cost was to be willing to give up all things for Jesus Christ. So it's a major commitment for us, wasn't it? You know, to be able to think about those things and to face persecution perhaps, to face maybe even going to prison or something, and or even having our head beheaded. You know, remember a few years ago when, who was it? There was a group in the ISIS. Yes, and remember they had the pictures of the guys on his knees and stuff, and he's going to behead him and stuff. I mean, that happens. And I can't say that was someone in our church, in God's church, but evidently they stood up for Jesus, and God may take that into account. And who knows, we may see them in the first resurrection and so on. Regarding faith, we can't pass by Hebrews 11, 1 and 6 here. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith's a little hard to think about, isn't it? We got to have faith. Just like I was having faith in God and being my matchmaker. We don't know when He's going to answer or how He's going to answer. But we have to have that faith to be able to wait. Hebrews 11, 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now that's interesting. You know, we have to have faith. There's no choice, no getting around it. We have to have faith in God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. So we have to believe He's alive. And that He is a rewarder. He's going to give us some kind of gift and so on, which is eternal life, of course, of those who diligently seek Him. And then if we drop down to verse 35, 40 here, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. I believe Isaiah was sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being desolate, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens of caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they will receive the reward, but it's going to be in the resurrection. So again, they're waiting in their graves, and they're being patient, aren't they? Little pun there. But anyway, you don't have any choice. If you're dead, you're dead, aren't you? So you've got to wait for that resurrection there. Okay. So all of the men and women listed in the faith chapter were faithful and reliable. They were not called to a health and wealth gospel, and neither are we. They had to endure many trials, tests, and afflictions. So we have to do good. And, you know, we do have it good in America so far. Now, things are going to get rough, but you know, I remember years ago, we went to a little function down to Church of God in Moorhead, and the minister was talking, one of their lead ministers, I don't remember who it was, but he said, "We have it good." He sort of emphasized the word "good," you know, and he said it two or three times there. But we do, you know, we do. You know, so far we haven't had to go through much. The worst persecution I can think of was when the church split, and that was horrendous for me. That's all I could think about for several weeks there, while all this was going on. You know, what is God doing? You know, what's happening to the church that I love and adore? Obviously, it's gone down the tubes, but God worked it all out, and so on. You know, and that kind of thing. So, you know, we've got to just remain faithful and hang in there, and God will work it out for us. Okay, so when we're resurrected, we will be like God. We will have power and glory. How can God trust us to use that power in a right way? It is through the little things that we do, the way we handle our trials and tests. You remember Abraham had a major trial and test, didn't he? He was supposed to take Isaac up on the mountain, Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him. Now, can you imagine the feelings that he had? I mean, he had to wait a long time for this son. And here he is taking him up on the mountain, and he's going to have to sacrifice him? Well, God didn't allow him to do that. Of course, there was a ram caught in the thickets, and he went ahead and offered him. But God did put him through a major trial and test. And, you know, at times, he'll put us through trials and tests. I remember going through COVID. That wasn't fun. And several of you have had COVID here in the past and so on. But that was not fun, you know, having been so weak, you could hardly crawl to the bathroom, that kind of thing. It was a major trial for myself and many. And, of course, many people died. Many brethren died. You know, we had a couple people in our church, Lou and I'm drawing a blank on her husband's name.
Roy.
Yeah, sorry about that. Yeah. but you know, it's touched our lives personally, hasn't it? COVID has, with people we know and love. And there were many people in the church who had died at that feast that one year. There's a lot of people who, you know, the feast site, some were closed down and stuff, and many people who had gone were sick and weren't able to attend, that kind of thing. So it hit hard, and who knows? There's talk about now that COVID won't go away. There's going to be other variants and all that kind of stuff. The more faithful someone is, the more faith that God can place in him, or anyone can place in him. Your boss, if you working for somebody, and that's something I've always tried to do. I've been with my firm for 50 years that I work with. That's a long time. There's been times when they laid people off. And I always try to be a good employee, faithful, and I don't mean to brag on myself. I'm just stating a fact here. But other people have been laid off, and yet here I am still there after 50 years. But again, I try to obey God, trying to be what God says, be a good employee and that kind of thing. And they have been good. I've enjoyed working with them. And obviously I'm still working now at home, that kind of thing. But still, it's been a good place to work. But from God's point of view, though, we have to have that faith in him to do the little things. And, he's looking at how we do things. What about tithing? Tithing is one of those things that God looks at, at what we're doing. I remember the example of one of the guys I used to work with. It was a lady who babysat, and she had two rates. One if you claimed it on your taxes, and the other one was cheaper if you didn't. Now, that's something right there, and it shows the character of the lady who babysat. I know Patty babysat for years, and we were very loyal in that, writing it down in the budget book, and at tax time, the taxes went in. We did our part there, and also the tithing. We tithed on her money that she made and that kind of thing, but I have heard of people even in the church trying to stretch things around, whatever, trying to manipulate things where they don't have to pay some of their tithes, that kind of stuff. And you know something? For someone who leaves the church, the second reason will be they don't want to put out the money. They don't like tithing and so on. And I remember that from years ago. There was a minister, our regular minister was gone, whoever that was, and this minister came in, I think from Cleveland or somewhere. But anyway, I remember him saying that. He was doing the sermon, and anyway, he made that kind of comment, that the second reason would be money. One of the rewards of faithfulness and so on is more responsibility. If your boss or God sees that you're faithful in what you're doing, then he's going to give you more, isn't it? So the question would be, when Jesus returns, will he give us one city to rule over or 10? We don't know, do we? All we can do is do our part and to try to do, and then of course God will reward us accordingly and honestly and how he would think that we need to be and so on. So number 8 in the fruits of God's Spirit, and that is gentleness or meekness. Meekness is sort of a strange word in a way, but it means mildness and humility are synonyms also, but gentleness might be a more apt word, you might say, for us today. The gentle person is not occupied with his self. So when we think about meekness, what verse comes to mind? Well, Matthew 5:5 might come to mind here. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, this is one of the verses that we would use for the kingdom of God, isn't it? We are going to rule on the earth. So this verse involves our destiny here. The world tomorrow, the kingdom of God, the millennium, the kingdom age. And it comes from the Sermon on the Mount. All right, here's an example of meekness, and this is probably the one you probably expect me to say here. Exodus 32:9. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make you, Moses, a great nation. So for a moment, perhaps Moses might have thought and pondered, I could have my own nation. But he didn't do that. Exodus 32:31 continues there. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. So Moses was willing to die for these people here. He put the people ahead of himself. So that'd be the same thing of you giving up your life for someone, wouldn't it? You're putting someone ahead of yourself. In Numbers 12:3, it says, and this is in parentheses here, Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men who were upon the face of the earth. So the book of Numbers was written by Moses, but this comment, by being in parentheses here, about Moses was probably added by Nehemiah or a scribe. So Moses, obviously, he would not speak of himself, as he was humble. He would not speak of himself as being the most meek or something like that. So meekness or gentleness should be behind every action you take. It means you will place the best interest of other people above your own selfish interest. And of course, the reward here means that the meek will inherit the earth. We will be rewarded with the kingdom of God. All right, number 9, the last one here. The 9th fruit of God's Spirit is temperance or self-control. Temperance is more of an old early King James word, you might say, so I like the word self-control. It has a little more meaning for us. Self-control is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. This might be sexual appetites or whatever, eating, whatever it might be. Self-control is associated with the 10th commandment on coveting. You know, if you break a commandment, no matter what it is, you're going to break the 10th one first, coveting. The thought comes in your mind, you dwell on it, and so on. You know, you're coveting this item, whatever it is, and then you do it. Whether it might be sleeping with someone's wife, or it might be committing, maybe stealing something, or whatever it might be. But anyway, you always break the 10th one first. To covet is a desire to crave something. When we sin, the first commandment we break is, thou shalt not covet. We first have the desire of craving to lust and adultery, lust after material goods, steal, a desire to want to make yourself look better than someone else. So we bear false witness, stretch the truth, tell white lies. So different ways that we can do that, I suppose. If we can exert self-control, then we can overcome sin. Sin begins in the mind with a thought, a wrong thought. We mull it over, we ponder it, we think about it, we meditate on it, and then we end up doing it. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That sounds simple, but it's very hard to do, isn't it? Every thought. Our mind is never empty, is it? Seems like we're always thinking about something. Or we want to be entertained, so our thoughts are focused on the TV, whether it's a news broadcast or a Hallmark movie or whatever it might be. You know, or when we're talking to someone, our thinking is involved in what they're saying. We're listening, and then we comment. You know, but our mind is always moving; it's always thinking about things. And also, even when you're hearing a sermon, you'll be thinking about something else. Or when we pray, what happens? We start praying, and then all of a sudden, our mind here's thinking about, did I leave the stove on or something? You know. But our mind is always moving, isn't it? If we can bring the wrong thoughts under control, then we can overcome sin. One way of doing this is to replace a bad thought with a good thought. So let's say I had a glass of dirty water, and I take a glass of clean water and I pour in it. That probably cleaned that up about 25%, so I take more and more and more. Eventually, that glass will become clear, won't it? Well, same thing with our minds. You know, if we're thinking about something we shouldn't be thinking, then try to force another thought in, a good thought, maybe a Bible verse or a scripture or something, you know, to force that thought out so you have more control of your thoughts. Temperance is the other word for self-control. And whenever we think of that, we probably think about abstinence from alcohol. About intoxicating drinks and that kind of thing. So the big thing is we got to drink. There's nothing wrong with drinking, nothing wrong at all, but you have to use moderation in alcohol consumption, or in eating too much food, or whatever it might be that we have a problem with. We got to be careful with it. Might even be losing too much weight or gaining too much weight, whatever it might be. You know, we have to be able to control it. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do you not know that unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And deception is something we ought to be very careful about. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drinkers, nor revilers. Drunkards, it says, not in lieu of drinkers there. Nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So self-control is the fruit of controlling our mind, desires, and emotions to the glory of God. So in conclusion, Jesus said in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So we must bear fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.